Good evening. Sometimes it feels in Thornbury Baptist Church a bit like it must have felt the feeding of the 5,000. You know, you start the meeting with your back turned to everyone and there's sort of 12 people in the room, and then you turn around and there's lots more people in the room. Some multiplication thing has happened. So welcome to this evening, which I'm surprised anyone came to at all, given the title of the evening, which is on the wrath of God. As with any of us that speak from Scripture, we are always anxious about doing justice to the Word of God because we take it seriously. It's something we agonize over and hope that we do justice to with God's help. I've been quite preoccupied by the wrath of God for a month or so because it's a challenging subject. But it is a biblical subject. Which is one of the reasons I chose to do it. It's one that we don't often speak about. Over the years, I've been invited to churches as visiting speakers, and they've said sometimes, well, just bring whatever you feel God's saying to you at the moment. And I've never once felt God was saying something about his wrath. I've never turned up and said, my subject this morning is the wrath of God. Maybe I should have done, but it's not something a subject that naturally we probably want to talk about, possibly because of the image that the wrath of God has, some of which tonight I want to address. I won't get ahead of myself, but I've been preoccupied to the level that I had a text from Myrtle in the week. Myrtle's my wife, if you don't know, in the week. And normally in the morning, our little routine is I get up first, I make her a cup of tea, I sort of help get breakfast, and I come here or wherever I'm going, and Myrtle clears up. And she phoned me and said, I can't find the milk. And I said, well, it's in the fridge. She said, no, it's not in the fridge. So anyway, I said, well, I've no idea where the milk is. So anyway, about half an hour later, I had to say, I found the milk. It's in the cupboard under the sink with the cleaning stuff. So I still maintain it wasn't me, but I think it's either a marker of something quite serious I should worry about, or it's just how preoccupied I've been with trying to think this issue through. So if you come to our house and the milk tastes of sort of Mr. Muscle, you'll know why. Anyway, let's crack on. I've got sort of a number of points about the wrath of God, but I want to start by saying why is this an issue at all? Partly I've already said it's a biblical issue, and so it deserves to be dealt with. But also, I've just been aware over the last few years in particular of increasing sensitivities to the sense of God having wrath at all. And there are a number of objections which I've never heard put clearly, but I've kind of picked up floating around in conversations and in the ether. One which I don't hear very much, but which would come from certain parts of the church, is the idea that the wrath of God implies that God has emotions. God has the ability to engage emotionally. That's how people read it. And they like the idea of God being sort of slightly detached figure somewhere who's safely running the universe, but they don't like the idea of God actually in active, as it were, emotional engagement, personal engagement with his world. That man who you probably all know is a man called Aristotle, who was a philosopher a few hundred years before Christ. And he came up with this idea that the world is full of things that are moving. Of course, he didn't in those times have any idea of atoms and things, but everything was in movement, the sea, the stars, and so on. And he figured that if something's moving, something must have made it move. And so he kept thinking this through as a philosopher, and he came up with the final answer. There must be an immortal, unchanging being utterly responsible for all wholeness and orderliness in the sensible world. In other words, something must have started everything moving, or someone must have started everything moving. And he came up with this idea of everything being in existence because of what he called the unmoved mover. So you can't move this thing, but this thing moves everything else. Because if that thing could be moved, then, you know, you've got problems. So this sort of point of stability, this fixed point, this unmoved mover in the universe. And of course, if you think of God as an unmoved mover, ultimately powerful and responsible, but incapable of really engaging, then ideas of that God having wrath, which is triggered by his creatures, as we'll see later it is, then that's the problem. Do you get that? So Jürgen Moltmann, who's a 20th century German theologian, thinking who God is after the Holocaust, said that Aristotle's God cannot be love, therefore. He can only be loved by non-divine beings by virtue of his perfection and beauty, and in this way draw them to him. The unmoved mover is actually a loveless beloved. You hear what he's saying there? That if this God really can't change, if he's incapable of any sort of movement of emotion or thought or feeling, then we can love him because he's so beautiful and powerful and awesome, but he cannot reciprocate. Which for Jürgen Moltmann, doing his theology after the horrors of the Second World War, was unthinkable. So that's one objection that's made to the wrath of God. Is God really capable of that kind of passion? The second objection, which is more common, is that the Bible clearly says in 1 John 4 that God is love. And the way that most people think about wrath seems to be incompatible with a God who is love. The two things people struggle to hold together. Another figure from history for you, this time from the 18th century, a man called Jonathan Edwards, who some of you would have heard of, I'm sure, part of an incredible Christian awakening in the United States in the 18th century, in a town called Northampton in America, not in wherever Northampton's in, oh, Northamptonshire. but he preached, I'm sure you would have heard of this, he preached a very famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here's an extract from the sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He's of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Do you want more of that in Thornbury Baptist Church? Should we address our mend our ways and preach more like the revivalists? but I want to suggest to you that to hold that view of God and to hold a view of that God is love is really difficult. If God hates you, if he abhors you, then what does it mean that God loves you? Where's the connection between the two? If you set the wrath of God against the love of God, then you do have a great dissonance of trying to work out how these two things connect. And increasingly people are saying, well, I can't believe in this God of wrath because I believe in a God of love. And that concerns me, because to me, the Bible does talk about a God of wrath. Third objection, and linked and kind of a bit like the second one, is not to say that God is love, but to say that God is like Jesus. And Jesus becomes interpreted in such a way that he didn't speak about wrath, he never mentioned wrath, that Jesus was this kind of loving, kind, generous figure who never talked about sinners being cast into hell or whatever, which of course is a complete misreading of the Bible, because Jesus used the word hell more times than anybody else in the New Testament. In fact, the whole Bible, the word Gehenna comes from Jesus' lips 10 times and his brother's lips once. So to say that Jesus never talked about this is just completely wrong. I don't usually say pedantic things like that, but it is. But somebody, again, in history who really, really struggled with the God of the Old Testament, because he saw the God of the Old Testament as a being full of wrath and anger, was a man called Marcion, who, again, some of you might have heard of. He died, I don't know when he was born, but clearly after Christ, unless he was very, very old indeed. And Marcion read the Bible and recognized in the Old Testament only ugliness and only violence. And he called the God of the Old Testament the Creator God. He said the Creator God was even mean in his very fierceness when, in his wrath against the people for their consecration of the golden calf, he makes this request to Moses: let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, which is a quote from Exodus, the incident of the golden calf. And Marcion picks that text up as like a proof text that there we are, that's what God's like. That's the Old Testament God for you. He wants to wipe people out. He's burning with wrath. And he sets that against the God that he sees in Jesus whom he calls the supreme God. And he describes the supreme God as being susceptible to no feeling of rivalry or anger or damage or injury. He inflicts no punishment, takes no offense, is not feared, as a good being ought not to be an object of fear, as a judicial being in whom resides the grounds for fear, anger, severity, judgments, vengeance, and condemnation. Now, he then argued that actually what Jesus came to do was to save us from the Creator God. So Jesus is the manifestation, not the incarnation, of the supreme God who gave his life to save us from the Creator God. So extreme Christ-centeredness and a very blinkered Christ-centeredness as well. But to get to that point, he had to do two things. One is he had to rewrite the Bible. So he dispensed with all of the Old Testament, all of the Gospels, apart from extracts from Luke, and most of the second half of the Testament after the epistle to the Ephesians. By getting rid of all of those bits of the Bible, he then managed to maintain that this was a biblical view. And in fairness, he was condemned as a heretic in 144. But there are very modern resonances to Marcionism, as it's sometimes called these days. People who want to extract the bits they like from the life of Jesus and either set them against the rest of the Bible or dispense with the rest of the Bible as though those were not really God's revelation. And my belief and claim is that the Bible does talk about wrath, and Jesus, although he doesn't use the actual word wrath, does talk about the wrath of God, and that the scriptures in their fullness were given to us by God that we might know him. So those are the three objections that I'm sort of going to not directly come against, but as we go through what I want to say, you might hear echoes of responses to some of those. Has anyone come across any other objections, or anybody want to comment on any of those three before we move on? I'm not going to wait for long when I say those sorts of things, so. Okay, we'll keep going. So I've got a number of, I think six maybe, headings, which are God's wrath is, in an attempt to try and unpack what this biblical theme, Old Testament and New Testament, is. And the first thing to say is that God's wrath is an action or an attitude, but not an essential attribute. Now, I'm going to explain more what that means, but it's a very, very important point. There's no doubt in the Old Testament and the New that God is said to have wrath. Here's a couple of verses, one from Nahum. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and by him the rocks are broken in pieces, from Jeremiah. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting God. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. But it's also true, and this is where Marcion somehow just didn't read most of the Old Testament, that the fundamental understanding of God in the Old Testament doesn't come from there. The fundamental understanding of God in the Old Testament comes from God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 34. If you remember, Moses asked that he might see God, and God said, well, hide in the cleft of the rock, I'm going to pass by and you can see my back. And as Moses has that encounter with God, he hears this announcement. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children, their children, for the son of their parents, the third and fourth generation. Now, we could have a digging deeper on that second part, but notice that the burden of God's self-revelation of who he is about compassion and graciousness long-suffering, to use a good King James word, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's who God is. And when, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, as I'm sure you've seen, Israel remember and recall and restate who their God is, they use that language. So here's a verse from Nehemiah. There are hundreds of these through the Psalms, through the prophets. This is from Nehemiah. They refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. This is Nehemiah reflecting on Israel's history. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. You see where Nehemiah went when he wanted to say, who is God? At his heart, in his essence, who is God? He could have gone to that latter bit of the revelation from Exodus 34 and said, they rejected you, they walked away from you, and you're a God who punishes them until the end of the generation. But he doesn't. He focuses on this idea of God's forgiveness and graciousness and compassion. The Psalms, as I said, are full of that. It's the most quoted text by the Bible, from the Bible. Who is God? You, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So my point is that whilst God does act in wrath sometimes, wrath is an action of God, not an essential attribute. There's a little book which was quite recently published that's a very easy to read book. It's called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, an antidote to Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And in the book, Brian Zarlin says, God is not wrath. Though we may rightly understand and describe the consequences of divine consent to our own self-destructive will, we'll come back to that idea, as the wrath of God, the truth remains that God is not wrath. God is love. You're looking like I've lost you. Does that make sense? Is it too simple that you're just thinking, get on with it? I want to get to the interesting bit. But it's a really, really important point. And it comes against this idea of setting wrath and love apart. As I'm going to go on to suggest, wrath is an expression of love, not the opposite of love. So let's move on with that idea, seeing so. You're looking like you need to move on. I'm going to suggest that God's wrath is an aspect of his love and of his justice. Another text from Exodus. God's words to Israel, you shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do abuse them, when they cry out to me, I will surely heed their cry. My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children orphans. Can you see how what's moving God to use that language of wrath there is actually injustice? God burns against injustice and lovelessness and the effects of lovelessness. And although, however much we might struggle with the idea of wrath, to be honest with you, I want a God that does that. I much prefer a God that burns against injustice and acts against injustice than a God who is indifferent to injustice. A man called John V. Taylor, who was a bishop in the Church of England, just to be fully inclusive, wrote a book called The Christ-like God. And in it, he writes this: we cannot deny that the Old Testament authors clearly believed that the divine equivalent of anger was a real aspect of God's being, inasmuch as it was an aspect of his love. In the battle for the love of his people, Yahweh never responds by retreating into himself or breaking off the relationship. He never divorces Israel. His wrath, and I like this quote, is the divine determination to keep the channel of communication open and to ensure that love wins. That's a good quote, isn't it? He's determined that he will not lose this relationship. And he's determined that the human beings that he's created will not spoil his creation and will not spoil one another. He is totally intolerant of suffering and injustice and oppression and cruelty. And he will act, if necessary, strongly, in order to root that out from his creation and to punish that in his creation. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Romans, we'll get to Romans a little bit later, writes this: in general, the wrath of God is directed against evil alone. That's a really important point. There is no personal peak in the anger of God. Nothing arouses it except evil, and evil always does. And we're going to come back to this important point that God's anger is not against individuals in and of themselves. God's wrath is against the evil and wickedness that's perpetrated in his world. There's a subtle but an important difference there, which we will return to. Incidentally, should you wish to see it and hold it, I have got a signed copy of this commentary, along with most of the rest of Britain. Just a bit of boasting. So, an aspect of God's love and justice. This book, there you are, the actual book, it's called The Prophets by Abraham Heschel. He's a Jewish writer, but engages really well, obviously, with his scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And there are two or three chapters in there on the wrath of God, which are worth the price of the book and more alone. Here's a quote from his book, still thinking about this idea of God's wrath being an aspect of his love. It's because he cares so much that he acts in this way. Not because he's angry or violent or vindictive or capricious or unpredictable, but because he cares so much. The word anger is charged with connotations of spite, recklessness, and iniquity. That's how we think of it often. The biblical term, however, denotes what we call righteous indignation, aroused by that which is considered mean, shameful, or sinful. It is impatience with evil. And I like this phrase, a motion of the soul rousing itself to curb sins. Interesting phrase, isn't it? And John Stott again from his book, The Cross of Christ. God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and all its manifestations. Now, I think viewed like that, that seems to me, anyway, to put the wrath of God in a very different light to the way that it's popularly conceived, as a somewhat angry being sitting in the sky, capriciously throwing thunderbolts at people or wiping out whole communities for no reason other than that he's got nothing to do on Saturday because it's an international break and there's no football on. You know, it's a purposeful thing, the wrath of God. There's an intent behind it, and the intent is to root evil out of his world, to make sure that evil doesn't go unpunished. And to sow a seed of an idea that I'm going to come back to again, hopefully, that evil in the Bible typically focuses around three ideas. The things that God hates in his world, sin and wickedness, the things that people do because of the power of sin that's at work in the world. The death that ensues from sin. Sin pays its wage, death. Death was never God's purpose. Not just physical death, but the death of relationships, the death of hope, and so on. Satan, the shadowy dark figure in Scripture who is behind this world of evil and wickedness, who only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. That, if you like, trinity of evil is what God's wrath is expressed against in the Bible. Now, the fact is, of course, that some of that taints all of us. So the wrath of God is something that we have to consider at a personal level. But the wrath of God those things taint us, but it's not us within ourselves who God is furious with, if you like, if I can put it in that very simple way. God is furious with these things that are holding us captive, these things that are keeping us prisoner, these things that are spoiling our lives, that he never intended for us and are not part of our creation mandate to bear his image in the world. We're going to come back to those ideas later. But what I've been setting up here is the idea that God's wrath is always a response to something. Here's another quote from the prophets. The prophets never thought that God's anger was something that cannot be accounted for, unpredictable, irrational. It's never a spontaneous outburst, but a reaction occasioned by the conduct of humankind. So you don't see the prophet saying, oh, now what's he upset about? Oh, God must be angry with something. We have no idea what it is. Oh, maybe he's just having a bad day. You never get this idea that it's unpredictable and irrational. Indeed, he goes on to say, it's the major task of the prophet to set forth the facts that account for it, to insist that the anger of God is not a blind, explosive force operating without reference to the behavior of men, but rather voluntary and purposeful, motivated by concern for right and wrong. Why is God angry with Israel? Because the widows aren't being looked after, because the orphans are being neglected, because they've turned to other gods, and therefore set themselves up for all kinds of problems. that God's wrath is a response to human wickedness. Does that make sense as well? Are you still tracking with this? I'll stop whenever you want me to stop, just say. So it moves on to the next point. In my head, there's a kind of logical connection to these. It may not be apparent to anyone else, but you know the inside of my head is an interesting place. So if God's wrath is occasioned by wickedness, violence, oppression, godlessness, then when that stops, you'd expect the wrath to stop, if you see what I mean. Is that too simple? God's wrath is contingent. Do you understand that word? Anyone want to define that word for us? We know what that means. Is that what it means? It's dependent on something other than itself. It's not inevitable. I've got that on the screen. It's not inevitable. So we do read times. But here's a classic text from Jeremiah 26, writing to Israel again. Therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the disaster that he's pronounced. God's angry about the things you've been doing. I'm paraphrasing. That's the first part of that chapter. But his anger is dependent, is contingent upon you carrying on doing those things. You stop doing those things, God will repent. And the Bible actually uses that. And of course, the classic case study is the book of Jonah, where God is furious at the wickedness that there is in Nineveh, which was an incredibly wicked and horrible place. And God intends to do something about it. He cannot stand this blot on his landscape called Nineveh. And you know the story. He sends Jonah. Jonah wants to go. Eventually he gets there. Jonah preaches this very short message, having trekked through the city for several days. And what happens? The jolly Ninevites repent. And Jonah's very upset because God had said he was going to punish them. How dare God change his mind? Abraham Heschel again. There will be a limit to the Abraham Heschel quotes, but there are quite a few of them. Should not I pity Nineveh? That was God's answer to Jonah, stressing the supremacy of compassion. It upsets the possibility of looking for a rational coherence of God's ways with the world. History would be more intelligible if God's words were his last word. It would be easier if God's anger became effective automatically once wickedness had reached its full measure. Punishment would destroy it. Yet beyond justice and anger lies the mystery of compassion. What a wonderful thing, especially if you're a Ninevite or a sinner saved by grace. There are some of those around, I've heard. There is a promise that God will punish evil, but that is contingent upon the evil not being repented of. Which links to my next little point, which is that God's wrath is therefore not a settled state. He's not an angry being. It's transitory. It comes when it's called up and summoned up by human behavior, and it goes. There are many verses, texts in the Bible that point to this. Matthew 7, for example. No, Micah 7. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. I love that phrase. I mean, what do you like to do? What gives you pleasure? You know, watching sport on telly or fishing or eating with friends. What gives God pleasure? Showing mercy. I love that idea. Some of you look like you might as well. You will again, Micah states, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. You do not stay angry forever because you love to show mercy. If you can find the least excuse to show mercy, you will. If you can find a window of reason, a little window, a chink open of repentance or sorrow, you love to do that. It's not this inevitable process that the train has left town and it's going to keep rolling until it runs you over. No. Well-known verse from Psalm 30. His anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And the same theme from Lamentations. For the Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Notice the echoes of that Exodus text again there. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. He doesn't want to do it, but you call it down on yourself, which is my next point when I get to. Incidentally, I'm sorry, I just noticed, I should have said this a long time ago. Some of you are scribbling. You're welcome to have these PowerPoint slides if you want them to save you scribbling too much. If I say anything of interest that's not on the PowerPoint slide, you could write it down, but I don't expect you to do much writing on that basis. Any questions at that point? Comments? Yes? In the context of the ancient world, this was unique. And that's why when Israel became like the other nations, manifesting in their life the same things that the other nations were doing, you know, greed and exploitation and so on, they ceased reflecting this character of God into the world, and God was so passionately against that because they were the light for the world. And if the light for the world stopped shining, you can see why God needs to, perhaps this isn't the right phrase to use, but almost needs to defend this Israel as unique under him, reflecting his glory into the world because it's unique, and it still is. I'm going to get to that second point. The first point, again, I think I will return to, but I think I know what you're saying, and clearly, as I said, sin taints us all, therefore we are all, as to steal my own thunder, a verse I'm going to refer to later on, subject to God's wrath in our natural state. But the anger that God has is against sin. I know, but sin needs to be destroyed, then people wouldn't sin. We'll come back to that idea. We will get there a bit later. If you don't think you get there adequately, you can return the question again, Dave. Thank you. Anybody else? Terry? Yes, yes, it does, and we're going to get to final judgment sometime around 9 o'clock at this rate. Yeah. No, good questions, and I'm encouraged you're still awake. That's a really encouraging thing from my point of view. That's wonderful. Yeah, some of those points, I think all those points I am going to return to, but if you think I don't do it adequately, we can have a conversation either with everyone here or afterwards if you want to. So, God's wrath, my next point, is a giving over to the effects of human choices. So God's wrath is often expressed, Old Testament and New Testament, not by, as it were, a full frontal assault on those that have sinned, but more on a withdrawal of the boundaries of God's grace from those who have sinned. So here's a passage from Jeremiah, for example, explaining how his wrath works out. I've forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my heart into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She's lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Strong language. Is the hyena greedy for my heritage at my command? Are the birds of prey all around her? Go, assemble all the wild animals. Bring them to devour her. Well, how could they do that? Because they've been forsaken. Because God's given them over to their own choice. You want to serve the idols? Serve the idols and see where that gets you. You want to be like the other nations? Be like the other nations. In other words, God is not a controlling God. He doesn't insist that they stay right with him. There is true freedom for Israel to choose to be God's people or to choose to follow the ways of the nations and to choose themselves other idols. But there is a price to pay for that. And the price is God's wrath. But God's wrath being expressed through the freedom that he gives them to go their own way. Think prodigal son, I guess, is a New Testament story that might illustrate it in a way. The father could have said, no way, you can't have this inheritance. You're staying in this house. You're my son. Grow up. Get a grip on yourself. But he didn't. He said, okay, if that's the way you want, and I'm sure the father knew no good was going to come of it, if that's what you want, then I will give you over to your choice. See where that gets you. And of course, famously, there's a passage in Romans which uses this language of God giving over. The wrath of God, we're told, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice it's against all the godlessness and wickedness of people, not the people, although it's a very nuanced piece of language. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created beings rather than the Creator who is forever praised. How is the wrath of God being revealed against them? By him giving them over, by him taking the boundaries away, saying, fine, you want to be prodigal? Be prodigal, because I'm not a controlling God and I will not force you to love me if you do not want to love me. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. A third handing over. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, and so on. The passage concludes there. But you can see how this New Testament passage picks up the Old Testament idea that when God expresses his wrath, yes, there are consequences, unpleasant consequences, but it's not, as it were, because God directly inflicts those consequences on people. It's because he gives them over to the consequences of their own choices. And as I've said a couple of times, the alternative to that would be God controlling people and forcing them to do the right thing. Human freedom being what it is in God's eyes, he respects our right to choose, even to choose the wrong. Commenting on that passage, John Ziesler, in his commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, writes, God's wrath operates not by God's intervention, but precisely by his not intervening, by letting men and women go their own way. And Brian Zarland, in the book I mentioned earlier, says, the wrath of God is a biblical metaphor we use to describe the very real consequences we suffer from trying to go through life against the grain of love. Canadian theologian Brad Jerzak says, the wrath of God is understood as divine consent to our own self-destructive defiance. I think that's quite a helpful phrase as well. Who's doing the destroying here? Well, I've made the choice to sin. And there's a consequence to that. And God's given me consent to do that because the alternative is, as I've said, him controlling me and stopping me back from that. And that's not the way God has chosen to set the world up. Jesus told a number of stories which talked about judgment and consequences. He told the little parable of the two ways, the narrow path and the broad path, the narrow way and the broad way. Who's choosing which path to walk? I think in the story it's clear that Jesus is inviting people to walk the narrow path, but giving them the freedom to walk the broad path. But the inherent outcome of their choices is the narrow road leads to life, the broad road leads to destruction. There is a consequence to the choice that's made. The images of the treasures in heaven. Where are you going to lay up your treasure? You have a choice. Will you lay it up in heaven? Will you lay it up on the earth? There are consequences. You lay it up on earth, you'll find it all rots and rusts. You lay it up in heaven, you find you get a reward. There's destinies and results that flow from our desires that God allows us to exercise. Jesus talks about the invitation to come to a banquet. Who chooses whether or not to come to the banquet? It's an invitation, not a compulsion. It's not a three-line whip. You're invited to come to this banquet if you want to come. But if you don't want to come, then there's a consequence. God gives us the choice not to. He gives us over to the consequences of the choices we make. Now, the Romans passage and what I've been saying so far have, I think, all been around the idea of God's wrath being outworked now. There are consequences to our choices. But of course, the stories that Jesus told also point to the fact that there is a wrath still to come. That's my next point. Two more points. Can you manage two more points? Or do you want to stand up and turn around and scratch the head of the person next to you or something? That's, okay. Throughout the Old Testament, there's frequent reference to a day that's going to come, a day when God will finally establish his sovereignty in history and defeat his enemies, when things will be put right, when shalom will be everywhere, when the glory of the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be a day, and that is often called the day of God's wrath, that day of final reckoning. So here's a passage from Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. God is coming, and the mentions of silver and gold is clearly at the wealthy people whose injustices have caused oppression in the earth. God is coming, and there'll be a price to pay for the way they've chosen to live their lives. And it's described as the day of God's wrath. In the New Testament, some might think that, well, that was looking forward to the cross. God's wrath was expressed in the cross of Jesus. And yet the New Testament also looks forward to a day of God's wrath. This is 1 Thessalonians, breaking into a sentence, but they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, the little glimmer of good news that we're beginning to get is that you can be rescued from this thing called wrath. But in the New Testament, it's still a day to come. It's not a day that's happened in space and time. Particularly in the book of Revelation, we read frequently of the great day of wrath that's come. Who's able to stand on that day? Revelation 11, the nations raged, but your wrath has come. And the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. That's an interesting text for environmentalists, incidentally. Although I think it's more than just the fabric of the earth. Jesus himself mentions a day when God will sort things out. In Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, what day? Well, the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Another time Jesus mentions it, he says, it will be just like this, on the day the Son of Man is revealed, on that day, no one who's on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. No one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? What happened to her? Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. But when's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There is still a day that we're looking forward to. History has not yet culminated. God has not finished the story. There is still the full measure of his wrath, as it were, at injustice and wickedness and defiance to be poured out on that day. And on that day, all of the images of what happens is of separation on that day. So Jesus' view of judgment always implies a separation between two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. You know all of the stories, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the chaff, the good fish and the bad fish pulled up in the kingdom net, the sheep and the goats, the wise and the foolish builders. There's always a sort of a sharp division. When Jesus talks about that day, the day of final judgment, he always talks about a separation between the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are always summoned to be with God. The wicked are always sent away. And we could have another digging deeper, so I'm not going to get too far into this. Either to destruction, which is what I personally believe, or to eternal suffering, which I don't believe, but which some do, and I'm not going to eternally suffer with you over that. God's wrath, it's whatever else it is, it's certainly a day of separation. There's a consequence to be paid for the path that we choose to walk. Now, the good news, this is my last point. God's wrath is averted in Jesus. As I said earlier, it's not an inevitable train that started rolling some time ago, which inevitably is going to run us over at some point. There are two well-known verses in John's Gospel, both from the same chapter, one of which is quoted probably more often than any other verse from the Bible, one of which, strangely, seldom gets any airtime. The first one says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." The one that doesn't get quite so much quotation is, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Notice the phrase "remains on them," not "comes on them." There's a hint there that by nature, we have sinned, and that what Paul said in the book of Romans is actually right. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The universal human condition is that we've been tainted by sin and therefore stand under God's righteous judgment. The rest of the Ephesians kind of spells it out in quite some detail. "As for you, in your natural state, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." We didn't give God a second thought. We just got on with living the life that we thought life was. "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But," I didn't know how big a font to put that word in, but it's the most important word in the passage. "But because of his great love for us," there you get it again, you see. God loves us. Who does he love? He loves sinful people who've turned their back on him. This is why I find it difficult to answer your question, David, because yes, I have sinned, but God loves me. And it's the sin that's the problem. It's not me that's the problem. God wants to save me, but he wants to destroy the sin. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. The problem he's got to sort out is not David Lawrence in himself, although that's quite a big problem. What God's got to sort out is the problem of sin in me, which is spoiling the image of God in me and causing to be less than I was made to be. "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that we've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Notice there those three enemies that I put on the screen earlier: death, Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and sin are all named there. But this is just wonderful good news, isn't it? Although I am by nature deserving wrath, God has done something about it. Why? Because God so loved the world. When the Apostle John uses the word "world" in his writings, it's the Greek word "cosmos," it always means the world that is set against God. God so loved the world that was set against him that he gave his Son, so that whoever might believe in him might not perish. But if they don't believe, John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on them. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 just says it very briefly and very simply: "We're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that's coming." Wonderful. And it's not the wrath that's coming because God is angry. It's the wrath that's coming because I've sinned. And one of the issues that I have to think through often is to remind myself that God's wrath is not an expression, it's an expression of how horrible and terrible sin is. If it rouses this passion in God, it's an awful thing. We can make light of it. We can use it very trivially, the language of sin. But actually, biblically speaking, it is sin that calls down the wrath of God, because God is passionately against, as we've seen, everything that harms and destroys his creation, summed up under that one word, sin. So the good news of the cross is that that's the point at which sin is taken away. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Romans says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but they're now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith." Now that phrase, sacrifice of atonement, some of you may know, is a controversial phrase. Theologians like to fall out over this one quite a lot. It's the rather unusual word, hilasterion. And that rather unusual word in Greek is a translation of a Hebrew word which describes the mercy seat in the tabernacle. The place where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood in order that all of Israel's sins are dealt with and God's wrath is averted from his people. Now, I believe, and many scholars believe, so you know it's not just me, that choice of word by Paul, which is a rather unusual word to choose in the context, is a pointer to the significance of the death of Christ. That Jesus Christ's death is the mercy seat. That is the place where his blood appeased and turned away the wrath that sinners deserved. Does that make sense? There are some that say it's about just cleansing. It's nothing to do with God's wrath. The people that don't like the idea of God having wrath can't cope with the idea that Jesus paid the price and took God's wrath on himself on the cross. But I think that word clearly points to the fact that God's abiding hostility to sin and wickedness is precisely what Jesus took on him on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' blood became the new mercy seat, the eternal blood, as the book of Hebrews calls it, sprinkled for all time for all people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans again, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Hallelujah. All that I deserve, all that I've earned, sin pays its wages, and I've earned a lot. But God has allowed Jesus to bear the wrath that I deserved and avert it from me. Sin has been dealt with, but death has also been dealt with. If we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Obviously, resurrection language has been in several of these texts, if you've perhaps been seeing that, been raised up with Christ, Paul says in Ephesians. Christ has dealt with sin, he's dealt with death, and he's dealt with Satan. John's gospel says this, looking at the cross, looking ahead to the cross at that point, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. That trinity that I put earlier, which arouses God's wrath, sin and wickedness, death, Satan and the powers that are set against him, are all dealt with at the cross so that we can be set free to live a new life in Christ Jesus. Four, last text, 1 Thessalonians. God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here endeth the good news of the cross of Christ. So that's the territory I've sort of meandered through over the last 40 minutes or so. I know it felt like 4 hours, but it wasn't quite that long. I've suggested to you that the wrath of God is an action or an attitude, not an essential attribute. God is love. He is not wrath. It's an aspect of God's love and justice. It's because he cares so much, not because he's angry. It's contingent and not inevitable. He will always find a cause to be merciful if he can. It's not a settled state. It's not even a direct intervention in life, but it's a removal of the boundaries that we have asked to be taken down. There will be a final reckoning. It is now, but still to come. But praise God, it's averted in Jesus. So, why don't we, we've got a little bit of time, why don't we just give my voice a break and your ears a break and just spend a few minutes with people around you saying, what was that all about? Or something like that. What have you heard? What else do you want to say? What do you think I got wrong? Etc., etc. What's missing? Just have a little conversation with those around you about the wrath of God and the God of love. Okay, a couple of minutes and then we'll draw our thoughts together. Any questions or comments anybody wants to make? Points that people want to raise that I haven't covered that should be? Anybody, you don't all have to say nice things, you can say other things. Yes, Dorothy, say something nasty. That's great.
Do you think that people who struggle with the wrath of God, and particularly linking that to the death of Jesus and Jesus being a sacrifice, do you think they leave out the fact that Jesus willingly went to the cross and that God wasn't forcing him to do it? So God and Jesus, well, they are part of the Trinity, but they're working together. And then it becomes an act of love rather than than God, or the phrase goes, cosmic child abuse.
Yes, exactly, yeah. So I don't know if you all heard that, but that idea that there was an angry God punishing an innocent child, that sort of caricature of the cross, has gained quite a lot of currency in the last few years. There was an American feminist theologian, nothing wrong with Americans or feminists, but an American feminist theologian, that's who she happened to be, who coined this phrase, divine child abuse. And it was picked up by Steve Chalk and used in one of his books without referencing it, which is a bad thing to do if you ever write a book. And it caused an awful furore in the Christian community, particularly evangelical Christian community. But you're quite right that it completely misrepresents what the Bible itself says about the cross. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That you can't, the very basis of Christian theology is who God is, and who God is a Trinity. And as soon as you wrench the Trinity apart and say, well, this one's doing something to that one against their will, you've actually completely ripped the guts out of Christian theology. So somehow you have to hold together the fact that Christ and his Father were both complicit in the sacrificial act of the cross. And I think that's what the Bible points to. But people who perhaps, I don't know how they come to their conclusions, but it seems to me to be really reckless and unhelpful language, because it clearly isn't what's happening. That's where his book, But thanks for bringing that up. So that is a reason why some people who haven't really thought it through. The trouble is, people don't think. And when they don't think, they pick up a nice phrase like that. I'm not saying Steve Chalk doesn't think. I'm saying the people that pick that phrase up then, and then they use it without ever really thinking through the implications of the phrase biblically and theologically. Yes?
Isn't it good that God gets...
Yes. Yes, exactly. I think I sort of said that in passing, and I agree that whilst I don't like the thought of the wrath of God, and I hope I haven't trivialized it in any sense tonight, it's a terrible thing. You know, to be lost for all eternity when you could have life in fullness for all eternity is a terrible price to pay for sin. I agree. I think it's good. Mark, I hope you don't mind me mentioning what your son said. Do you want to say what he said? Yes, yeah. So Mark said to his son that he was coming to a talk on the wrath of God, and his son's reaction was, well, I hope he's going to talk about all those animals that got killed, you know, as though God capriciously decided he was fed up with zebras and tigers and just got rid of most of them and just kept a couple for a trophy cabinet somewhere. You know, but Genesis 6 starts, well, I happen to have a Bible, actually. I knew I had one somewhere. With this piling up of adjectives The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. You know, you can't almost compress into one verse much more intensity of wickedness than that. Was great. Every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. Do you not want God to act in a world like that? Do you want him to sit back and say, oh, that's fine? And who's responsible for the flood, therefore? If the flood is, as I've said, a reaction of God against human wickedness, then who called down the wrath of God? And do we not believe that if humankind had repented, as Nineveh did, the flood would never have happened? Well, we can conjecture, it's conjecture, I know, but it seems to me that, and please don't pass this on to your son because he probably won't be very convinced by any of it, but it seems to me that yes, I'm pleased that God is concerned when human wickedness has got to the point where it's only evil all the time. Let me finish with a picture. Should we finish with an icon? We've had a lot of words. Would you like an icon? Here's an icon. It's a very famous icon in the Orthodox Church called Anastasis, which, as many of you will know, is resurrection. And here's Jesus emerging from the tomb, victorious over death. Under his feet are the broken gates of Hades. Death is defeated. Where is your sting? And under the gates of Hades, you can just make out a shadowy skeletal figure of Satan, finally banished and broken and defeated. And Christ is pulling Adam and Eve out of their tombs as he renews creation and brings life to what was dead, lost, and broken. And I think that's a very positive image to finish with, and you can find it on the internet if you want to sit and gaze at it for a while. And there are various interpretations of who the figures are around with the Old Testament characters, and there are different versions of this, but those images that I've pointed to are all the same. Adam and Eve being pulled from death to life, Satan being destroyed, the gates of death being battered down as Christ overcomes everything in God's world that his Father was hostile to and brings hope and new life. Resurrection. So, folks, thank you for coming. As I said, if anybody wants copies of these slides for the texts and things, you're welcome to them. Just let me know and I'll email them to you or print them off for you.